Hello. I hope you will forgive me if I don't always look directly at the camera, as I will be reading from notes that I have prepared. I have not rehearsed what I'm about to say, so please understand that my presentation may not have a lot of polish. But understand also that I mean every word of what I'm about to say to you, whether I'm reading from notes or not. Most of what I have to say is about Mormonism, but even if you are not a Mormon, if you still do not know Jesus Christ personally as your Savior, then my words are for you as well. So please stick around and listen to what I have to tell you. After you hear what I have to say, or if you read my testimony elsewhere on this website, please feel free to contact me regarding what I have said. Let's start with a bit of background information about me. My name is Al Roy. I am an ex-Mormon. I renounced the Mormon religion in August of 1994. And when I left Mormonism, I made a decision to leave Mormonism completely behind. Now, I did not do this without a lot of prayer and serious consideration on my part of my reasons for doing so. I left Mormonism because I learned that the Mormon Church's claim to be God's true church are completely false. This does not mean that I begrudge you or anyone else the right to believe in Mormonism or any religion. That is for you to decide for yourself. However, if Mormonism is not what it claims to be, then you have a right to know if the facts are being kept from you. In other words, if Mormonism is not what it claims to be, then I believe that I, as the Mormon that I was several years ago, had a right to know about it. And this is why I ask you to bear with me and take the time to listen carefully to what I have to say. What you do with the information I share with you is, of course, your business. You may well tell me that I have no right to tell you what to believe, and I agree with you. Let me make it clear that I am not going to tell you what to believe. But I ask you, are you a free thinker? Do you believe that you have the right to question whether something is true or false? I believe you do have that right. Your Mormon leaders do not believe that you have that right. Joseph Fielding Smith said, "When our leaders speak, the thinking has been done." Nathan Eldon Tanner said, "When the prophet speaks, the debate is over." That was in the August Ensign of 1979, the Nathan Eldon Tanner quote. I hope you will make the decision to think for yourself. And regarding what I just said about you having a right to know the truth about Mormonism, I want you to hear what one of the Mormon apostles, Orson Pratt, had to say about exposing hoaxes and frauds. I'm going to quote him, but where he said the words, "the Book of Mormon," or "this book," I will substitute with the words, "Mormonism," or "this religion." Said Pratt, "Mormonism claims to be divinely inspired. It professes to be revealed to the present generation for the salvation of all who will receive it, and for the overthrow and damnation of all nations who reject it. This religion must be either true or false. If true, it is one of the most important messages ever sent from God. If false, it is one of the most cunning, wicked, deep-laid impositions ever palmed upon the world, calculated to deceive and ruin millions. The nature of the message of Mormonism is such that, if true, no one can possibly be saved and reject it. If false, no one can possibly be saved and receive it. If, after a rigid examination, it be found an imposition, it should be extensively published to the world as such, the evidences and arguments on which the imposture was detected should be clearly and logically stated, that those who have been sincerely yet unfortunately deceived may perceive the nature of the deception and be reclaimed, and that those who continue to publish the delusion may be exposed and silenced, not by physical force, neither by persecutions, bare assertions, nor ridicule, but by strong and powerful arguments, by evidences adduced from Scripture and reason. Friends, I couldn't have said it better myself. But I do have a responsibility to give you some of the information that is being deliberately withheld from you by the leaders of the Mormon Church. If this information is factual, then it is not right to hide it from any Mormon, just as it was not right to hide it from me when I was a Mormon. I was a Mormon for 13 years and converted to Mormonism when I was but 16 years old. Being young and naive then, and wanting to know the truth about God, I was easily convinced when two young Mormon missionaries told me through a series of discussions that there once lived a man in America named Joseph Smith, who was a prophet of God, and whom God himself chose to restore his church, which these young men claimed had been overcome and lost from the world many, many centuries ago. Believing their message, I committed myself to Mormonism both intellectually and emotionally. Indeed, I believed with all my heart that Mormonism was true. I believed it so much that I spent 2 years in South Korea telling the Koreans that Mormonism was true. Regarding what I learned as a Mormon, in brief, I learned that every man and woman on the face of this earth was once a spirit being who lived in what Mormonism calls the premortal existence, in God's presence before being born into this life. I learned that God had once been a man, like me, and that someday, if I lived a very, very good life, I could one day go on to become a God myself through a process called eternal progression. Indeed, Mormons are known to say, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man may become. As a Mormon, I learned that the Mormon Church was God's only true church. I learned that Mormonism's leader was God's chosen prophet and his mouthpiece to the world. All other churches were false, the whore of Babylon. And indeed, it is the Mormon Church's responsibility to take their message to what they believe is apostate Christendom and make converts of all who will hear their message. As a Mormon, I went to a place that Mormons believe is very sacred and holy, namely the Mormon Temple. As a Temple Mormon, I participated in occult rituals, which are largely borrowed from Freemasonry. I learned secret occult handshakes, words, and symbols. I was sworn to a blood oath that should I ever reveal anything I learned in the temple to outsiders, my life could be taken either by disembowelment or by slitting my throat. I cannot sufficiently express to you the shock of going to the Mormon temple for the first time, after being prepared for years to believe that going to the temple would be one of the most enlightening and sacred experiences of my life, and then participating in such rituals with every instinct telling me that what I was participating in was not and just could not be from God. I had to remind myself every few seconds that the Mormon temple ceremony must be true and of God because Mormonism was true and of God, or so I believed then. As a new Mormon, I thought I felt clean, free, and above all, saved. As time went by, I learned that I was anything but clean, free, or saved. Indeed, I learned from experience that it didn't matter how hard I tried. It seemed I would never be able to live a good enough life to be able to say that I knew I would go to heaven if I were to die at any given time. Now Mormons must struggle day after day, hoping that someday they might be good enough to merit what Mormons understand to be true salvation, which means to the Mormon that he will go to a place he calls the Celestial Kingdom, become like God himself, and populate his own planets with children whom he will propagate by having sexual relations with many eternal wives. In my experience, if you ask a Mormon if he is saved, he at best will only be able to tell you that he hopes so. I have never met one Mormon, including me when I was a Mormon, who was able to say, "Yes, I am saved." Mormonism is a religion that offers no true hope for salvation. As a demonstration of this fact, I hold here in my hand something that is called a temple recommend. In essence, a temple recommend means to the Mormon that he is found worthy in the sight of the church and hopefully in the sight of God. It is a badge of worthiness to a Mormon. It is a card that tells other Mormons that he is on his way to heaven. Well, temple recommends also have an expiry date. This one was issued to me in January of 1985. I don't know how clearly it, and expired, by the way, in February of 1986. I don't know how clearly it will show up on this video, but here it is, signed by my bishop and stake president. Let me tell you, my Mormon friend, unlike this Mormon temple recommend, salvation never expires. And let me tell you something else. Mormonism cannot save you. Joseph Smith cannot save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. Mormonism knows nothing of grace. Although all Mormons know that word very well, they know nothing of the saving power of Christ's grace. Mormons have an expression, "We are saved by grace after all we can do." The Bible tells us that even our very best works are as filthy rags. Mine certainly are, and so are yours. If it were not so, we would not need a Savior. But to think that you or I could ever merit salvation by doing good works is to mock the very Savior who died on a cross and paid for your sins and mine with his own blood. In 1994, I came out of Mormonism after going through much soul-searching and praying to God to know what the real truth was, if indeed there was any. Through an interesting turn of events, a copy of this book, Major Problems of Mormonism, found its way into my hands. I believe it was an answer to my prayers. Here's a closer look. Hold it in front of the camera there. Get a good look at the cover. I believe that receiving this book indeed was an answer to my prayers. I read this book, Major Problems of Mormonism, only for the purpose of disproving its claims against Mormonism, and I quickly found that none of the claims that this book makes against Mormonism can be refuted. And if you are a Mormon, I issue a challenge to you. Please, try to refute this book. You will find yourself entirely unable to do so. And when you find that you are unable to do so, I appeal to whatever sense of reason that God gave you to take a hard, honest look at the fraud that you have been duped into believing. When you realize that it is a sham, please make an honest effort to examine Christ's deeds and his true gospel, as I did. Moving on, let's take a look at some of Mormonism's doctrines. Even most Mormons are not aware that these have all been taught by the Mormon Church at one time or another. Your first instinct may be to call me a liar when you hear what I'm about to say, as I once called others liars who played a part in exposing the fraud called Mormonism, which I was part of. I bring these doctrines and teachings up to make a point that you, if you are a Mormon, cannot afford to overlook, and that is, if the doctrines that Mormonism once taught were true, then they are true today. And if they were false once, they are false today. In either case, if the Mormon Church teaches different doctrines today from what it once taught in its early days, then it is false. For if the doctrines of Mormonism's past were true, then the Mormon Church, by ceasing to teach them today, and in most cases by denying that they were ever even taught, has fallen away from that truth, and is no longer based upon the true foundation that Joseph Smith laid out. It is therefore apostate, in the same way that the Mormon Church claims that all churches outside of Mormonism are apostate. And if the doctrines Mormonism taught in the past were false, as Mormonism now claims many of them were, then Mormonism is false along with them, as it is the same religion with the very same foundation as the early Mormon Church. If the Mormon leaders today call the doctrines of the early Mormon leaders false doctrines, then they are in the same breath calling the early Mormon leaders false prophets, whether they know it or acknowledge it or not. I ask you, how can the Mormon Church of today be true when its early leaders made it very clear that the doctrines they taught were official doctrines? and were not to be questioned, just as Mormonism's leaders do today. Mormonism, if once false, is false forever, and if once true, has fallen away from the foundation of truth it was once based on, as it no longer teaches and in most cases, as I said, denies many doctrines it once held dear. The fact is that Mormonism is a fraud and is false to its very core. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, said, "I have more to boast of than ever any man had. I am the only man that has ever been able to keep a whole church together since the days of Adam. Neither Paul, John, Peter, nor Jesus ever did it. I boast that no man ever did such a work as I. The followers of Jesus ran away from him, but the Latter-day Saints never ran away from me yet." This is from the History of the Church, Volume 5, pages 408 and 409. I have to ask you, does that sound like a prophet of God to you? Brigham Young, one of Mormonism's early leaders and the one who led the Mormons to Utah, taught in his official capacity as Mormonism's prophet that the first man, Adam, and God the Father were one and the same being. Speaking of Adam, he said, and I quote, "Now hear it, O inhabitants of the earth, Jew and Gentile, saint and sinner. When our father Adam came into the Garden of Eden, he came into it with a celestial body, and brought Eve, one of his wives, with him. He helped to make and organize this world. He is Michael, the archangel, the Ancient of Days, about whom holy men have written and spoken. He is our Father and our God, and the only God with whom we have to do. Every man on earth, professing Christians or non-professing, must hear it and know it, sooner or later." For those who may doubt that Brigham Young actually taught such things, you can find this quote for yourself in the Mormon Church's Journal of Discourses, Volume 1, page 50. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Brigham Young said during a discourse given Sunday night, February 19, 1854, "Who did beget him? His Father. And his Father is our God, and the Father of our spirits, and he is the framer of the body, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he? He is Adam, Michael, the Ancient of Days." And this from the Brigham Young papers from the Church Historian's Office in Salt Lake City. One more Brigham Young quote on this subject. "How much unbelief exists in the minds of the Latter-day Saints in regard to one particular doctrine which I revealed to them, and which God revealed to me. Namely, that Adam is our Father and our God." That was printed in the Deseret News, June 14, 1873. I could spend hours telling you about the Adam-God doctrine, but I think that what I have said will suffice to prove that it is a doctrine that really was officially taught by the early Mormon Church. But to drive the point home, I'll share with you a quote from Bruce R. McConkie. In a letter to a man named Eugene England, McConkie wrote, "Yes, President Young did teach that Adam was the father of our spirits, and all the things, rather all the related things, that the cultists ascribed to him. He expressed views that are out of harmony with the gospel." Now, I've heard some Mormons argue that Brigham was just giving his opinion. That is utter nonsense. Brigham Young himself sure would take issue with such people regarding what I have just quoted him as saying. In the Brigham Young collection, in the LDS Church archives, in an unpublished manuscript, Brigham Young is quoted as saying, "It is my duty to see that correct doctrine is taught and to guard the church from error. It is my calling." If you are a Mormon, I'm sure you'll agree with him on that point, so consider the following. Brigham Young declared that it was his gift and calling to teach true doctrine and to guard the Mormons against heresy. What man or woman on the earth, what spirit in the world can say truthfully that I ever gave a wrong word of counsel, a word of advice that could not be sanctioned by the heavens? This from the Journal of Discourses, Volume 12, page 127. Ask your Mormon leaders. Ask them about Brigham Young's teachings. They will tell you that he was misquoted on the subject of Adam God. That's what my Mormon leaders told me. What they will not tell you, and what they probably don't even know, is that Brigham Young was teaching the Adam God doctrine even during the last year of his life, 25 years after he first advanced the doctrine. So were many of his contemporaries in the Mormon Church. Brigham Young was very vocal with his opinions, and he was very quick to point out when he disagreed with what someone said, or when he felt he had been misquoted. It is interesting that those who claim that Brigham Young was misquoted about the Adam God doctrine cannot come up with even one reference where Brigham Young himself claimed that he had been misquoted about the Adam God doctrine. Not even one. The Mormon Church teaches that black people are descendants of Cain, and that dark skin is a curse, and was the sign that God placed upon Cain. The Mormon Church today denies that it has any racist doctrines, but until 1978, they did not admit black people into their priesthood. Also before 1978, Mormon missionaries were not even allowed to attempt to proselytize black people, as they were taught that the gospel message, as they understood it, was not carried affirmatively to them. Excuse me. In other words, there was no place in the Mormons' highest heaven for black people. Most recent Mormon converts are entirely unaware of this, and usually do not believe it when they are told about it. They are taught by the Mormon Church that if I or anyone else should dare to point such things out, that we are just liars who are persecuting the Church. What a pack of nonsense. Let's take a few minutes and examine this racist doctrine. Joseph Fielding Smith said, "There is a reason why one man is born black and with other disadvantages, while another is born white with great advantages. The reason is that we had an estate before we came here, and were obedient more or less to the laws that were given us there." This from the Doctrines of Salvation, Volume 1. And to get back to our friend Brigham Young, listen to what he had to say on the subject. "Shall I tell you the law of God in regard to the African race? If the white man who belongs to the chosen seed mixes his blood with the seed of Cain, the penalty under the law of God is death on the spot. This will always be so." From the Journal of Discourses, Volume 10. "Any man having one drop of the seed of Cain in him cannot receive the priesthood," quoted from That Ye May Not Be Deceived on page 3. Compare the Mormon Church's position prior to 1978 on blacks in the priesthood with the reality of human social dynamics. The following is from an article that appeared in Time magazine on June 30, 1958. "A glance tells that many Americans who are classified as Negro have plenty of European blood. White people with Negro blood are harder to distinguish. Their African genes may not affect their appearance, and they do not know that some of their ancestors passed into the white category." In the Ohio Journal of Science, sociologist Robert P. Stuckert of Ohio State University attempts to estimate how many white Americans have some African ancestry. When Dr. Stuckert has constructed his table for each census year, he reaches the conclusion that of 135 million Americans classified as white in 1950, about 28 million, or 21%, had some African ancestry. Of the 15 million classified as Negro, more than 4 million, or 27%, were of pure African descent. During 1941 to 1950, he estimates that about 155,000 Negroes moved into the white category. People with ancestors who lived in the Roman Empire, including England and part of Germany, are descended from a broad cut of the empire's population. The Roman Empire had no color line, and streams of people moved through it for centuries in every direction. Africans, including those with Negro ancestry, fought in the legions and traveled as merchants or seamen. Everywhere they went, they left their immortal genes, so few white Americans can claim to have none of them, and none of them can prove it. And that includes you, my friend. How do you reconcile these facts with Brigham Young's teaching that one drop of Negro blood disqualified a person from holding the Mormon priesthood? Many of you who think of yourselves as white and who were bearers of the Mormon priesthood prior to 1978 have in you much more than that magical one drop of Negro blood. That drop which Brigham Young said disqualifies one from bearing the priesthood, and most of you probably are not even aware of it. More recently, Mark E. Peterson said, "We must not intermarry with the Negro. Why? If I were to marry a Negro woman and have children by her, my children would all be cursed as to the priesthood. Do I want my children cursed as to the priesthood? If there is one drop of Negro blood in my children, as I have read to you, they receive the curse. There isn't any argument, therefore, as to intermarriage with the Negro, is there? There are 50 million Negroes in the United States. If they were to achieve complete absorption with the white race, think what that would do. With 50 million Negroes intermarried with us, where would the priesthood be? Who could hold it in all America? Think what that would do to the work of the church." From Race Problems as They Affect the Church, August 27, 1954. If your church was truly of God, and if Brigham Young's doctrine was true, which it obviously isn't, the leaders of the Mormon Church would have been able to discern by their alleged priesthood powers that at least 21% of the white male members of your church have some of the blood of Cain in them, and would have known to deny the priesthood to them. They couldn't discern it by the priesthood because they have no priesthood power. Think about it. If they couldn't discern their own ancestry, then the Mormon priesthood is of no effect. It is false. It has no power. It is not from God. You may believe that the Mormon Church is God's only true church, but God doesn't agree with you, and neither does common sense. And it isn't just black people that the Mormon Church has a history of being prejudiced against. Listen to what Apostle Mark E. Peterson had to say about Chinese people, and I quote, "In spite of whatever they might have done in the pre-existence to justify being born over there as Chinamen, if they now, in this life, accept the gospel and live it the rest of their lives, they can have the priesthood. Isn't the mercy of God marvelous?" The foundation of Mormonism is racist, Spencer Kimball's 1978 with Revelation notwithstanding. And in case you may wonder if Joseph Smith was really a prophet of God, let me share with you just a few points, all of them backed up by hard evidence. Joseph Smith unwittingly set about to translate a bogus set of brass plates, which were known as the Kinderhook plates. These plates were crafted by contemporaries of Joseph Smith to test him to see if he was really a prophet. The men who made the plates knew that if Joseph Smith was a false prophet, he would try to translate the plates, which he did, proving himself to be a false prophet, not a prophet of God. According to the History of Church, Volume 5, page 372, Joseph Smith actually had the audacity to claim that he had translated a portion of those plates. Listen to Smith's own words. "I have translated a portion of them and find they contain the history of the person with whom they were found. He was a descendant of Ham, through the loins of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and that he received his kingdom from the ruler of heaven and earth." That's a pretty amazing translation from a set of bogus plates. Joseph Smith secretly practiced polygamy for years, while publicly denying it, long before he revealed his polygamy doctrine to the Mormon Church. Joseph Smith became a Freemason and learned the Masonic rituals months before he introduced them to the Mormon temple rituals, making those occult rituals the same in many details as the Masonic rituals. They are similar to the rituals I participated in as a temple-going Mormon. Joseph Smith uttered many time-specific prophecies that never came to pass. Nowhere in God's Word can one find this sort of thing happening with any of God's true prophets. Anyone who prophesied falsely was to be stoned. The Book of Mormon, Mormonism's principal holy book, has undergone thousands of changes since it was first published. Most Mormons are not aware of this fact. Many of these changes affect the actual doctrine that the Mormon Church officially teaches. For example, The book used to refer to the ancestors of the North American Indians as becoming white and delightsome upon converting to the Mormon religion. This was later changed to read pure and delightsome in order to avoid charges of racism from opponents of the Mormon Church. In fact, based upon the earlier reading of the Book of Mormon, until a few short decades ago, Mormon leaders used to comment on how Indians who converted to Mormonism would become lighter in their skin color than their non-believing siblings. A good example of this is the Mormon leader Spencer W. Kimball, who said, "I saw a striking contrast in the progress of the Indian people today. They are fast becoming a white and delightsome people. For years they have been growing as they were promised. The children in the home placement program in Utah are often lighter than their brothers and sisters in the Hogans on the reservation." At one meeting, a father and mother and their 16-year-old daughter were present, the little girl member sitting between the dark father and mother, and it was evident that she was several shades lighter than her parents on the same reservation in the same Hogan, subject to the same sun and wind and weather. These young members of the church are changing to whiteness and delightsomeness. One white elder jokingly said that he and his companion were donating blood regularly to the hospital in the hope that the process might be accelerated. This is from the Mormon publication, The Improvement Era. Spencer Kimball made it pretty clear that the process of Indians turning white was something that could be easily observed. So the changes in the Book of Mormon are indeed significant and do affect Mormonism's doctrine. When one considers that Joseph Smith himself, when referring to the Book of Mormon translation that he claimed to have made from ancient golden plates, said, "We heard a voice from out of the bright light above us saying, 'These plates have been revealed by the power of God, and they have been translated by the power of God. The translation of them which you have seen is correct, and I command you to bear record of what you now see and hear.'" Please note, the original manuscript that Joseph Smith was referring to had the words "white" and "delightsome." The Book of Mormon is not a book of scripture. It is a fabrication based largely upon another fictional book of Joseph Smith's day called A View of the Hebrews. Regarding men on the moon, Oliver B. Huntington said, "The inhabitants of the moon are more of a uniform size than those of the earth, being about 6 feet in height. They dress very much like the Quaker style and are quite general in style or fashion of dress. They live to be very old, coming generally near 1,000 years. This is the description of them as given by Joseph the seer, and he could see whatever he asked the Father in the name of Jesus to see." That was from the Journal of Oliver B. Huntington, Volume 3, page 166. How about them apples, eh? Brigham Young added this to Joseph Smith's teaching: "Who can tell us of the inhabitants of this little planet that shines of an evening called the moon? When you inquire about the inhabitants of that sphere, you find that the most learned are as ignorant in regard to them as the ignorant of their fellows. So it is in regard to the inhabitants of the sun. Do you think that it is inhabited? I rather think it is. Do you think there is any life there? No question of it." From the Journal of Discourses, Volume 13, page 271. Now, Brigham Young did use the words, "I rather think," so I'll let him get away with that one rather than say that he said it in his official capacity as a Mormon prophet. But it should still serve as a wake-up call to you, my dear Mormon. Undancing. "The church in Kirtland disfellowshipped 22 brethren and sisters until they make satisfaction for uniting with the world in a dance the Thursday previous." History of the Church, Volume 2, page 519, October 22nd, 1837. Sometime after this, Joseph Smith's journal entry, by the way. Sometime after this, Joseph Smith made this entry. He obviously had a change of mind concerning dancing. Note the following entry he made in the History of the Church: "A large party took New Year's supper at my house and had music and dancing till morning." That's from Volume 6, page 155. Now, moving on. Coming to faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ is the best thing that has ever happened to me, for he is my very salvation. As one who has put my faith in Christ alone for my salvation, I now know Christ's mercy and grace. As a Mormon, I was a lost, wretched, hell-bound sinner who knew nothing of Christ's saving grace, much like you are now, if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, repented of your sins, and asked him to forgive your sins. You may perhaps ask, as I once asked, how can I know this salvation that you're speaking about? How can I know that I can really be saved? How can I have this peace that Christians speak of? You may ask, how is it that you can tell me that you know that you are saved? How can you be so sure? I tell you truly, my friend, until you realize that your works, no matter how sincere or well-intentioned, can never save you and have no part in saving you, and until you understand that every work that needs to be done for your salvation was already done by Jesus Christ, and until you repent of your sins, accept Christ's grace, mercy, and forgiveness, you will never know the peace that followers of Jesus Christ know. But when you do truly accept that Christ did everything that needed to be done for your salvation, and turn your life over to him and trust him and him only for your salvation, only then will you know what it is to be saved, and only then will you know true peace. Now that you, dear Mormon, may know that the Bible does in fact teach salvation by grace alone and not by your useless works or mine, please pay close attention to the following passages from the Bible. I will share just a few, but there are many, many more. In the book of Romans, chapter 5, verse 1, Paul said, "We are justified by faith." Paul is speaking here of showing his faith by his works, which is a different matter entirely from being justified by works. Showing our faith by our works is something all Christians are called upon to do. Our good works are an evidence of our faith. The second chapter of the book of James, from verse 14 to the end of the chapter, is a passage of the Bible that is frequently quoted by Mormons and is also misunderstood by them. Let's examine it. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but do not have works? Can faith save you? If a brother is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill," and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith." You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works, and not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messengers and sent them out by another road? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. That's the end of the passage. Now, if you carefully read that passage of scripture, you will see that Paul is referring to doing good works, which is an evidence of our faith in Jesus Christ. He is not talking about the kind of legalism that the Mormon religion requires of its adherents. I'm referring here to things such as the Word of Wisdom, the Mormon temple ordinances, such as proxy work for the dead, temple endowments, confessing your sins to a bishop, baptism, and other such things as are required by Mormonism. And yes, I do consider baptism to be very important, and I believe that every Christian should be publicly baptized to honor God. but it is not a prerequisite for salvation. Do you really believe that the thief on the cross had time to get baptized? No, but Jesus made it clear that that thief would be with him in paradise, and the only work that the thief had time to do was believe on Christ the Lord. All the works referred to in James chapter 2 were works of faith, not works of the law, be it the laws of Moses or the laws of Mormonism. I'll read a passage that talks about that aspect of works in a minute or two. When the Lord talked about who the sheep and the goats were, he did not mention the works of Mormonism. He did not mention the works of the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society or the Jehovah's Witnesses. He did not mention the works of Roman Catholicism. He did not mention the works of the Seventh-day Adventists. He also did not mention the works of Judaism. Nor did he mention the works of any other religious group which makes any similar claims to being God's special conduit of authority and revelation. No, he didn't mention any of them. He did mention those who helped others, those who fed the hungry, those who warmed the cold, who visited the lonely, who comforted the afflicted. Those are the kind of works that Jesus Christ said represent his servants. Do you remember what Christ said to the ones who said they had done many mighty works in his name? He told them he never knew them. He called them workers of iniquity and commanded them to leave his presence. I distinctly remember that as a Mormon I would notice from time to time when I read the Mormon Church's publication, the Church News, and sometimes when I would also read in the Ensign magazine about the great works that the Mormon Church was doing around the world for members of the Church who are in distress. Never did I read about the Mormon Church doing anything to help those who did not belong to it. When you examine the works of Christians, generally speaking, their ministries help whoever needs help, regardless of whether those people who need the help are Christians or not. That is what Christ commanded us to do. The Mormon Church only helps Mormons. And I don't mind telling you that it is something that always made me feel a bit ashamed when I was a Mormon. I often wondered why it was that the churches of Christendom, whom I was taught were of the Whore of Babylon, were reaching out and helping people around the world when my own church, which was supposed to be the one true and living church in all the world, helped only its own. Maybe you should ask yourself the same question, my Mormon friend. Christ asked us, what good is it to love only our friends? He said that even heathens do that. Yes, indeed, faith without works is dead. That's true. But the works of the law are of no saving value at all, including the works of Mormonism's law. Nowhere in the Bible is our salvation attributed to works. And Paul certainly did not attribute salvation to works. The Bible says that good works are a manifestation or evidence of our faith. It does not say that good works can save us. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 read, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." As I've already said, Mormons understand that if they live a good enough life, and do enough good works, they just might make it into their Mormon version of heaven. But the Bible says in John 3, verses 16 and 18, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He who believes in him is not condemned." Verse 36 reads, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It does not say may have, it says has everlasting life. Chapter 5, verse 24, "Most assuredly," or "verily, verily," if you're reading in the King James, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." The Lord does not use the words may pass, he uses the words has passed. Think about that for a minute. Why would he say has passed into salvation if we are not saved? If we were not saved, he would have said, may pass into salvation. And why would he say that we will not come into judgment if we were going to come into judgment? It just would not make any sense at all. To understand how it is that we are saved by faith and not by works, you need to understand the following verses as well. Please pay close attention to what Paul the Apostle says here. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What then are we to say? Gentiles, who did not strive for righteousness, have attained it, that is, righteousness through faith. But Israel, who did strive for the righteousness that is based on the law, did not succeed in fulfilling that law. Why not? Because they did not strive for it on the basis of faith, but as if it were based on works. And what Paul is saying here does apply directly to Mormonism. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. That would be Jesus Christ. As it is written, "See, I am laying in Zion a stone that will make people stumble, a rock that will make them," referring to those who trust works instead of faith, "fall. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Let's look at Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. "Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. I ask you, if the works of the law that God himself gave to the Jews were of no saving effect, then how much less of any saving effect are the laws of Mormonism, a religion that was started by a false prophet? And by extension, I would ask the same question of the laws of the Kingdom Hall, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Seventh-day Adventist Church, or any other religion which claims to be God's true church or true organization. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 is a very good passage. I will read here verses 1 to 3. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it," i.e. believing God, "was accounted to him for righteousness." Galatians 3, 26 and 27. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works." The one who believes in Christ, i.e. the one who completely trusts him for salvation, is saved. Not will be saved or may be saved, but is saved. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made you alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." That means past, present, and future. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these," i.e. where there is salvation, "there is no longer an offering for sin." And the word offering here is equivalent to works in this context. First Peter chapter 1 verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Friend, can I make it any clearer than God's word has already done? I've been focusing on speaking to Mormons so far. Now I'd like to take a couple of minutes, probably 10 or 15, and speak to the Christians who may be listening to me, or perhaps reading these words somewhere else on this website. And please understand that I'm not pointing fingers at anyone, but I am pointing out the urgency of reaching those who are lost and in cults. I speak the following words with the hope that it may change the hearts and minds of at least a few of those within my hearing with regards to your outlook on reaching for Christ those who are lost in cults. As I said earlier, I was a Mormon for 13 years, from June of 1981 until August of 1994. Since becoming a Christian, it has been a concern of mine that many, indeed most, of those who fill the ranks of the Mormon Church, the Jehovah's Witness Kingdom Hall, and countless other cults around us, come from the ranks of those who profess to know Christ as their Savior. I do not say that they knew Christ, but merely that they profess to know Him, for if they did know Christ, I believe they would not have left Him for a cult. Now, when the subject of cults does come up, most Christian people I meet show at least a sort of curiosity about the subject, and a few of them tell me that they would like to be involved somehow in reaching Mormons and other cultists for Christ. And I believe that many of them actually are sincere, very sincere, when they do say that. Sadly, however, there are many who are both ignorant and apathetic about the matter. I appeal to you on behalf of those who are blinded from understanding the gospel by living a lie named Joseph Smith, a lie named Charles Taze Russell, a lie named Mary Baker Eddy, a lie named Ellen G. White, a lie which is known by many other names, and which seeks to destroy the souls of men by making them believe that they know Jesus Christ as their Savior, while in reality seducing them into believing in a false Christ, a Christ who has no power to wash away their sins, a Christ who teaches them that they must earn their salvation by works. Yes, there are many among the ranks of these cultists who would gladly embrace their true and only Savior Jesus Christ if only they knew who He really was. I know this, for I was one of them. It is imperative that churches which claim to be called by the name of Christ take an active interest in reaching cultists, for the false shepherds of the cults are doing much to take an active interest in the Christian church, so that they may proselytize Christians to a counterfeit faith. Part of the reason that so many people from Christian churches end up in cults is that they are not educated at their churches about the cults. They are not informed about the difference between true Christianity and the lies of the cults. Thus, they do not know why the cults are cults. As a result, when Mormon missionaries or Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on their doors, more often than not, they are not adequately prepared to dialogue with the cultist. Often, they are easily swayed into believing what the cultist tells them. This is a large part of the reason why so many Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons come from the ranks of the Christian churches. If Christians were better informed, it would be much more difficult to convince them that biblical Christianity is wrong in some way. It would also put them in a better position to help the cultist realize the error of his cult. Alas, the sad fact is that many Christians today do not have a solid understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and therefore they usually cannot even recognize a heresy if they hear one, let alone defend the faith against one. I made this point once, several years ago, at a Bible study at a local church in my own neighborhood, when one of the members of the class took a strip out of me. He got quite loud and angry in responding to what I had said. He told me in no uncertain terms that I should not worry about which cults other people get mixed up in, and that it is not my place to go to churches and talk to them about cults. I no longer remember his exact words, but he said something like, "I don't worry about it, If someone else goes and gets mixed up in a cult, I know that I know the truth, and that's what matters. That's what's important. Now, most people I meet are not so blunt. But this man's opinion is quietly echoed in churches across this land. People, this must not stand. If we choose to be as ignorant and apathetic as the man I have just mentioned, God himself will hold us to account for it. Incidentally, this same man told me that he was an anointed prophet of God, and I can't help but wonder if someday he'll go on and start his own cult. On another occasion, I was invited to a church in Burnaby. I live in Vancouver, British Columbia. Burnaby's in Greater Vancouver. I was invited to a church in Burnaby to share my testimony of Jesus Christ and how I came to have faith in him after coming out of Mormonism. A few days before the appointed time, the pastor called me on the telephone to inform me that his church board had held a meeting and had decided that they would prefer that I not come out to talk about Mormonism. He said that it wasn't anything to do with me personally, but that they had concluded that the subject of Mormonism, and I must suppose the subject of cults in general, was just not important enough to bother with at that time. I was later informed by one of the church members that the pastor had actually wanted to go ahead and have me speak there, but that the church's board members had decided that since they personally didn't know any Mormons, they didn't feel that they would stand to benefit from having someone come there to talk to them about Mormonism. It is precisely that kind of apathy that is so much to blame for so many of the converts that the cults are making today. Many, many Christians are almost completely in the dark about the cults, and many of them are so by choice. As a result of such willful ignorance by some, and perhaps not so willful ignorance on the part of others, I, as a Mormon missionary, was able to run veritable doctrinal circles around most of the Christians I encountered. And I tell you truthfully that most of them could not tell me why they believed what they believed. In other words, they could not defend the faith. Many of them, when I asked them, would say things like, "I know Mormonism is a cult because my pastor told me." The problem was their pastors and Bible study leaders often did not or perhaps could not tell them why Mormonism, JWism, and other such isms are cults. As a result, they are often easily shaken by what cultists tell them. Unfortunately, as a Mormon missionary, I was able to go a long way in many cases toward convincing some Christians of the alleged validity of the Book of Mormon and of Joseph Smith's claim to be God's latter-day prophet. This is especially true of the younger people I encountered. I was also able to put serious doubts in the minds of many as to the credibility of the Bible with regards to it having portions removed, being incomplete, having many errors, omissions, and other such lies as are taught by the Mormon religion. The fact is, folks, if the people I encountered as a Mormon missionary had even a very basic understanding of cults, I would not have been able to so easily sway them away from the truth. Instead, they would have been able to hold me to account. I can only hope that the seeds of doubt and error that I unwittingly planted as a Mormon missionary never took root. It always amazes me that I meet Christian people at Christian churches who, upon learning that I'm an ex-Mormon, say things like, "Oh, I didn't know that Mormonism was a cult. I thought it was just another church." I find that they often feel the same way regarding many of the other cults as well. Indeed, this is due at least in part to the fact that some of the cults are very, very subtle in their approach. Many mainstream Christian churches have not even a clue that religions such as the Seventh-day Adventist Church are cults. Often, they consider them to be just another good, Bible-believing church. Little do they know that the SDA Church does not consider them to be true Christians, as they are not part of the alleged remnant church which the Seventh-day Adventists claim to be. Indeed, some such religions do such a good job of looking Christian that they are able to air programs on Christian radio stations. If you look at some of the websites of some of these programs, for example, The Voice of Prophecy, You would search in vain to find any indication that the people who are producing such broadcasts are Seventh-day Adventists. Brothers and sisters, this should never be. And it is so much the greater evil that it is so, when one considers that the one place you should not be able to go without learning the truth is a Christian church. But I have to say that I cannot bring myself to call some of the so-called mainstream Christian denominations Christian anymore. More often than not, repentance is a word that one never hears from the pulpit of many such churches. Sin is also something that I have noticed seems to be a concept that is going by the wayside in so many churches. Many such churches are more concerned with being politically correct and have more to do with the world than the truth. Many of them no longer teach that Christ rose from the grave. How dare such churches call themselves Christian? I tell you, they do not know him. Now, as you hear this, perhaps you may feel that you want to do something about it. Then understand this. You can do something about it. Join a study group at your church. Make learning about cults something that you seriously study at least sometimes in your group. Or at least get some good books on the subject so you can personally be informed about it. I recommend the publications of Utah Lighthouse Ministry for information about Mormonism. Books such as this one. The publications of the Brian Call for information on Roman Catholicism and Islam, and I recommend McGregor Ministries for information about Jehovah's Witnesses. You will find links to these and other such ministries on this website. Whatever you decide to do, please do make the effort to be informed. And while you're at it, help your brother and sister in Christ to do the same. You don't know who you may prevent from falling into the error of a false gospel thereby. I have one last comment to make on this subject. From time to time, I encounter some who say they are believers in Christ, and they tell me that we should just leave the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other cultists alone. After all, they aren't hurting anyone, so why bother them? First off, if you think that the cults aren't hurting anyone, you are dead wrong. As I speak, they are out there in droves, knocking on the doors of houses in your neighborhood, telling people that their cult, whichever one it may be, is the only true way, the only true path. And people are believing them. Make no mistake, everyone who joins a cult is hurt by it. Don't kid yourself. Believing in a false Christ and going to hell for it will hurt someone forever. Of course, I hope that you do not feel that way, but if you do, then to you I say, if all who call themselves Christians felt that way, I would still be a Mormon today. And it is doubtful that I would have found out until it was too late that I was in a cult living a lie. I would still be locked in the cycle of trying to gain salvation by earning it by works, instead of knowing the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And to the one who feels the same way as the fellow I mentioned who challenged me at that Bible study so many years ago, I ask, would you have been content to leave me in that misery? If so, why? Do not the cultists have a right to know the truth? Did I not have a right to know the truth? Oh, I know that most of the cultists think that they do know the truth. But you and I know better, or at least I sure hope you do. When a cultist finally knows and believes the light of the true gospel, it is to God's glory and the new believer's salvation. And like me, they are very, very glad that someone cared enough to tell them the truth. I know I am. Wouldn't you want that for yourself if it were you who was in a cult? Thank God that you know the truth and ask Him to help you reach others in His name. Those you reach will be forever grateful. And on that note, I wish to publicly thank Gerald and Sandra Tanner for the effort that they have made over many years to reach Mormons like the one I was. Gerald and Sandra, if you had not written Major Problems of Mormonism, it is almost a certainty that I would still be trapped in the lie called Mormonism today and would not know the saving grace of Jesus Christ. So I thank you from the bottom of my heart. And you Mormons, do not be afraid to leave Mormonism behind. God will not punish you for leaving the Mormon Church, because it is not His church. You have been lied to by Mormonism, and you need not fear that lie, only turn away from it. And this I beg you to find the courage to do. For Jesus Christ Himself said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest." Lastly, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He does not change, and neither does. The Holy Bible makes it plain for all to see that any organization, be it Mormonism, the Kingdom Hall of Jehovah's Witnesses, or any other cult that changes the doctrine it teaches, is not of Him, but of the world. I find that some of you who are Mormons say, "Oh, Al, we've changed since you were a Mormon. Some of those things you mentioned aren't accurate any longer." Well, you see, my friend, that's the whole point of what I just said. The changes Mormonism has made don't make it truer. They just go to help prove my point. The only changes that the Mormon Church could possibly make that could ever make it even remotely Christian would be to renounce all of its spurious doctrines, all of its so-called books of Scripture outside of the Bible, and renounce Joseph Smith and its entire succession of prophets since him, including the one that they have today, along with all of their occult temples. But these things I believe the Mormon Church will never do, as it stands to lose too much in the way of power and money. The Mormon Church's top leaders know that I am telling the truth, and they try very hard to keep you from finding it out. Well, find it out. Find it out. Look into everything that I have said to you in the last hour or so. Examine it in detail. Prove for yourself if what I am saying is true or not. Then go and do the right thing, namely, leave Mormonism behind you, far, far behind you. Christ's true church consists of those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him and Him only. It does not consist of those who follow a counterfeit Christ combined with Joseph Smith, or Mary Baker Eddy, or Charles Taze Russell, or any other false prophet. And this is my message to you. And may you find peace and life everlasting through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, I say all these things. Amen and amen. And thank you for listening.